You know, Scripture tells us that life's greatest tragedy isn't the loss of a job, nor is it to have your house burned down, or even a broken marriage, or the loss of a loved one. For listen to the prophet complain, who says, "My work seems so useless, I have spent my strength for nothing and to no purpose," in Isaiah 49:4. And how Job 7:6 moans, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope." Why? Going down to verse 16. He says, "Because my days have no meaning." Put together, what that says is that life's greatest tragedy, according to Scripture, is a life without purpose. And this is something the Bible says we can avoid. We don't have to suffer. When we give God the rightful authority that He deserves in our lives, and we recognize Him as Maker, because then we know that our purpose, according to Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, is to bring Him glory. According to Paul in Ephesians 2:10, as His masterpiece. The NIV says, as His workmanship, to accomplish good works that He planned in advance for us to do. A purpose believers gain, or better yet, they get to live out as they assume their new identity in Christ that we learned about in the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And then we took some time off in the weeks leading up to Easter to be able to see the meekness and majesty that Christ displayed through His passion, His crucifixion, His resurrection. But now as we move into the second half of Ephesians, we begin to see how living according to our new identity in Christ, we get to live as God's masterpiece, as His masterpiece, part of which, from the passage read earlier, tells us includes our role in Christ's church, simply because Jesus is organically linked to the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27 even says that the church is His body in the world. And what that says is everyone who's in Christ, everyone who's a believer, is automatically connected and part of His church. You think about it, that suggests the shallowness of faith of those who claim to be Christians but never attend church. I mean, I'm not the one who gets to decide who's a Christian and who isn't a Christian. God decides that. But Scripture does tell us, you shall know them by their fruit, by how people love, how they live their lives, the things they do. But when Scripture says that we are automatically part of the church, that should make someone, at the least, as long as they are physically able, want to attend worship and contribute to the ministry of Christ's church with their giving. But just as important, and on the flip side, because every believer is part of the church, it also says we all have a vested interest in wanting to see the church grow and to prosper. Christ wants it to grow. We should. And that's a truth that bears repeating. You and I both have a vested interest in building up Christ's church, the local church we're a part of right here, United Church. You know, and it's something marketers know. As numerous self-proclaimed church growth experts, mega churches have put out books, seminars, DVDs of the things that they did to become big churches. But what they put out there is based on two false assumptions. One, that one size fits all. That everything some other church did is going to fit another church's particular circumstances and community and people. But that doesn't always happen. And then the second flawed assumption they have is to credit their own efforts with their church growth. To think It was the result of their slogans, the result of their promotions, the result of what they did. While the passage we read earlier from Ephesians 4, 7 to 16 says there's only one sure method to growing a church. And that's starting with knowing that it's Christ that does it. I mean, if Paul were teaching today, he might label this little section Bodybuilding 101. And that the first principle of church growth is to realize, accept the fact that Christ does the bodybuilding. Since in verse 16 he said, he, meaning Christ, makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. The ultimate source of church growth is Jesus. It's Jesus. I mean, he even claimed it. Matthew 16, 18, he said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. Which is good news, right? That Christ builds a church first because of all the human shortcomings there are. I mean, in any given church, you've got people with egos and pride that have to be overcome, that hinder the work of the church. In any given church, you've got people whose commitment is lukewarm at best. In any given church, you've got people who outright resist change, believing that the programs that attracted them to the church 20, 30 years ago will still attract people to the church today in our tech-savvy and social media overloaded world. You know, my last church, it was larger, but we constantly had a group that fought the fact that we offered two worship services. Never mind the fact that one was classic worship and one was contemporary worship. They just wanted everybody to come together at once because they wanted to know everybody. I mean, you suggest to them, well, go to the other service occasionally, get to know the people there. Oh, no, that's contemporary music. Won't have that. You know, if it was up to people alone, there would never be a great church because people alone could never build a great church. But that leads to the second reason why it's good news to know that Christ builds the church, not people. Because what that says is when things go wrong, when something happens, no one person is responsible for hindering the work. It's not the result of a mistake. What it says is it's not a burden either, it's a joy. Think about that. I mean, if a team chairperson, a committee chairperson, doesn't make a meeting, it's not that person's responsibility that things don't happen. Christ is ultimately responsible. If a choir member blows a cue and comes in early and messes up a song, hey, Christ is responsible for the growth of the church. A pastor can't be everywhere. He's not gifted in every area. Christ is responsible for growing the church. A joy we gain when we experience how he does that through his people. Through his people that he uses to touch others. And that's a joy you experience when you see tears in the eyes of the person you hand food to when you're ministering in the food pantry. It's when you get a smile from somebody else in the congregation who Christ has used you to touch through a note of encouragement you've sent. It's when you get to see somebody that just has this sense of thankfulness, gratitude. When you're working in the open door community kitchen ministry and you've just handed them a plate of food, you know that you have touched them. It's not you, it's Christ working through you. And since Inquiring Mind wants to know how Christ does this, how he works through us, Paul answers the question in the passage that we read. In verse 7, he says, grace has been given to each believer. NIV says, as Christ apportioned it. New Living Translation says, just according to Christ's generosity. But the better word is that he apportions it. And this implies several things for us. First, that no believer is left out. Christ apportions his grace to every believer in some way. Everyone who accepts Jesus' leadership of his life receives his grace. Now, in other letters that Paul writes, specifically says, as a spiritual gift. And notice I said some way, not the same way. Because again, saying that Christ apportions his grace means that he gives different amounts to different believers. Yet have no fear. It doesn't mean that any believer will be given too little. It just means as God created us and wired us, he knows what we're capable of. And he knows what his plan is for us. And he gives us the grace sufficient to the gifts that he gives us to do what he's called us to do in advance. The unique work he gives to each and every believer. He apportions his grace so we receive whatever level of grace needed to accomplish the work he has for us. In other words, if you sense God calling you to work in the food pantry downstairs and you're a little concerned about doing it, God will give you the grace. You can trust that he will. If he's calling you, he will give you the grace to accomplish it. If God is calling you to reach out to that neighbor who's been kind of gruff in the past and you want to be, well, kind and maybe invite him to church, if you're being called to do that, God will give you the grace to do it. He will give you the grace to do it. Corporately implies that God gives a church the grace it needs through its individual members to fit its own unique circumstances. And this is important. Verse 8, it says, Christ gives his grace to believers. What that says is nobody should feel slighted or guilty about not receiving a particular spiritual gift. Because Christ decides. He's the one who gifts his grace. Not everyone then will have the gift of teaching. Not everyone will have the gift of working with small children. Christ decides. And of course, on the flip side, no one should ever become prideful because she has a particular gift and others don't. Because Christ decides. Paul repeated it. Christ decides in verse 11. So it emphasizes that we shouldn't waste time questioning why one person has the gift of teaching and another doesn't. One person has the gift of prophesying, another doesn't. Christ decides. He knows what everyone needs. He knows how he's created and wired people and the gifts that he gives them and the grace that they need. All of which says that if every believer is gifted, and you know the implication is some believers have more than one spiritual gift, but if you're sitting here wondering what your gift is, you don't know, you've never used it, you've never done anything, well, then you ought to do something about it. To find out what your gift is, and what should you do? Pray and ask God to reveal it to you. So you fulfill your purpose of bringing him glory. So you can live that life of purpose. So you'll experience Christ working through you. Don't pray for a specific gift because Christ decides. You're wasting your time if you do. But pray and ask God to reveal it to you. Now, I would tell you there's all kinds of books and surveys proclaim that if you read this book, if you take this survey, it will tell you what your passion is, it will tell you what your spiritual gift is. But really, I've always found through experience, it's better to go to godly people that know you best and say, what do you recognize in me? And then the other really honest way to do it is to volunteer to serve somewhere. If it's not your gift, you'll quickly find out. And not to disappoint those wondering, wow, that's a tough verse Pastor is preaching on today. I wonder what Paul really meant in verses 8 through 10. Well, scholars say that Paul was quoting from Psalm 68:18, basically to affirm how Christ does give his followers spiritual gifts, gifts of grace, because the psalm is a call for God's help and how God goes forth and rescues his people. And Paul uses the imagery here of how the psalm talks about God bringing his people out of their slavery in Egypt and going before them in victory to the top of the mountain, which we know from Old Testament study was Mount Sinai, from where he gave Moses his law, the Ten Commandments for the people to live by. And scholars say that Paul used this imagery then to represent Christ's exaltation to heaven. You know, Acts 1:9, where it pictures Christ riding on the cloud to go into heaven. Where at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, Paul said, God seated Christ in the place of honor at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. As a result, scholars say the captives that Paul is talking about here in verse 8 are the powers of evil that Jesus conquered by his death on the cross, which readers in the first century would have read into this that Christ is a victor at a time in history when kings who won great victories would gift those who remained loyal to them, who fought on their side through the battle. Much the way in the Old Testament, at Abraham, when his nephew Lot was kidnapped, when he finally was able to rescue them with the help of the Amorite kings, divided the spoils of conquering Lot's kidnappers with those kings. That's in Genesis chapter 14, but it points to how the gifts Christ gives, those who share in his victory, are those who place their faith in him. So the spiritual gifts are rewards of loyalty and faith in Christ. Gifts the indwelling Holy Spirit gives, produces in a believer as the Spirit shares his abilities. You could say he manifests his abilities in the life of the believer. Like giving a believer his ability to reach people from another culture. And that would be the gift of apostleship, of those who are sent to reach others in foreign lands. Or the Spirit's ability to prophesy, not to predict the future, that's not what prophesying is biblically, but it's using the Word of God to give godly advice, encouragement, and warnings about how God wants people to live and the consequences when they don't live that way. Or the gift of evangelism. That's the Holy Spirit, the Christ-like ability to listen to people, to discern what to say, how to answer their questions, to help them overcome their barriers of unbelief. And as pastors strive to imitate Christ's servant leadership style, the Holy Spirit manifests himself in the life of the believer, the abilities to guide and feed God's people from his word. While Christ, through the Spirit, gives teachers a passion for his word, his ability to help people understand it and to apply it to their lives, especially to the next generation, along with the blessings of God's promises. And of course, I should mention that while I've just explained who the captives are, there's other scholars who say, no, that's a misunderstanding of the text. The captives comment is actually referring back to Numbers 18, verse 6, where God's speaking, and the same Hebrew word that Paul has translated into Greek as captives here in Ephesians is actually the word chosen, or according to the King James Version, taken, in that passage in the book of Numbers, where God says, I myself have chosen, again, King James, taken, your fellow Levites from among the Israelites to be your special assistants, They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord for service in the tabernacle. With this understanding, then, Paul was saying that Christ gifts his church with apostles, with evangelists, prophets, pastors, teachers, and ultimately any believer as he is using his gift, his spiritual gift, to help build up his church. According to verse 12, to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. You know, this helps us identify whether or not Christ has captured our hearts, whether or not Christ has captured your heart. Have you been led to use whatever your spiritual gift is to serve him? It doesn't necessarily have to be within the walls of the church. It can be outside of the church. But that's how you know. If you've had the desire, and if you've actually served him. But again, to go back to the meaning of the passage, verse 9, some try to make it sound as though Christ, while he was in the tomb, this must say he descended, he must have gone into hell. To preach to the dead who hadn't come to faith, to give them one last chance to enter heaven. But the version of scripture that we read, the New Living Translation, gives us more of a sense that all Paul was saying was, before Christ could ascend, he had to descend in order to live among us here on this earth, in this realm. And putting all these thoughts together, Paul just simply meant God stepped into the world in the person of Jesus to die on the cross so he could defeat sin and death. So he could rescue you from the hell you deserve for your sin as he took your place on the cross, died in your place. But he also did it to be able to reward those who place their faith in him with his grace, with a gift of grace, with his spiritual gifts. So he not only went to rescue you from hell, but to gift you with his grace. So you can experience it working through you when you use your gift to accomplish his work. And of course, pardon me, well, we said that we need to realize Christ is responsible. The second principle of church growth is that as the church grows, you grow. If you're involved in helping to grow the church, it grows you, it benefits you. Verses 12 and 13, that's what Paul effectively is saying. The spiritual gifts Christ gives his followers, to be apostles, to be prophets, to be evangelists, to be pastors, to be teachers, is to equip, to train God's people to do his work and build up the church. According to verse 13, by bringing unity in the church. And as unity comes in the church, he ultimately says, it's because its members are becoming ever more spiritually mature, ever more like Christ. That makes sense. When you're involved in a church, you become more like Christ, because this is the place that God uses to transform people's lives. Because when you're in church, you have the encouragement of others, you have others praying for you. You have problems in life, praying that you'll change, praying that you'll, you know, be able to do things. Just being in church and hearing other people pray teaches you how to pray better, right? That's what the church is about. God uses the church. He uses the church to change our lives. When people use their spiritual gifts, when they use their gift of teaching, we learn from them and we grow. And we become more like Jesus. And here's the thing. When a policeman graduates from the training academy, they give him a badge. They give him a gun. They give him a patrol car. But it's not to go sit at Dunkin' Donuts, is it? He's supposed to be out on the street doing the work of a police officer. And the same is true of us. Jesus didn't rescue us from hell, doesn't go through the effort of changing us and making us better people. He doesn't give us a spiritual gift just so we'll do nothing. How much glory does that give him? You can't fully experience the abundant life Christ promises those who follow him without taking the offer of using the spiritual gift to serve him, to experience him working through you as God's masterpiece. He's planned good works in advance for you to do. God's got a plan for you. He's got a ministry for you. And he gives you the grace to accomplish it. Sometimes that ministry is within the walls of the church. Sometimes it's in your neighborhood. Sometimes it's at your workplace. It may even be on the other side of the world. But God has a place for you to serve him. And he's giving you the grace to do it. What's he leading you to do? Let's pray.